great to see each and every one of you here this morning. Our opportunity to meet together as saints, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to exalt the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as we look forward to His soon coming. The book of Nehemiah really has two distinct parts. Chapters 1 through 7 really are about the project, the building, the walls, the restoration. Chapters 8 through 13, the focus shifts to the people, the Levitical process, the worship, the sacrifices, the reading of the Word of God, the understanding of the Torah. And this past week, as I was contemplating those two breaks, the project and the people, I had the privilege of speaking with Bob and Diane's son-in-law, Brett, and we had a wonderful conversation about his passion for Niger, a country in Africa that he feels that he and Alyssa are called to. And as we were talking, Brett told me, he said, you know, the idea here is that I am a pediatrician, I have a skill by God's grace, but I have a passion to use that skill so that I can really teach the greatest need, which goes way beyond our physical needs, to that of our spiritual need. Have you ever wondered what man's greatest need is, just in a very simplistic sense? Well, obviously, our greatest need is for salvation. But what's our second greatest need? Well, our second greatest need is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as we prepare for eternity. So there's, in a very simple sense, the two parts of Nehemiah, the project and the people. The project involved a wall of protection. And then, after the wall was established and the gates were set, we now shift gears in chapter 8 and look to the internal workings of the Levitical system. Nehemiah 7 kind of lends itself to kind of a culminating summary of sorts. And so with that, I would like to go ahead and read from Nehemiah chapter 7. There are some lists in here just so that you will think you're in the book of Numbers, but nope, you're really in Nehemiah. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also, appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, etc., etc., etc. And then what Nehemiah does is he gives us seven categories of people, a protocol, an impressive list, a census. I was going to practice all those names this week, but what I decided to do is just give you the categories and let you practice the names on your own. So verse 8 goes into this protocol, this impressive list of the number of the men of Israel. Verse 39, he lists the priests. Verse 43, he picks up his census with the Levites. And then verse 46, he lists the temple servants. In 57, he highlights servants among the clan of Solomon, the royal descendants, as a special category. And then in verse 61, he says, another category of Israelites, and it says these were they who came up from Telmila, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their father's houses or their descendants whether they were of Israel. And then he lists those individuals. These were those who had no genealogical record of their, or should I say proof of their citizenship. They were missing their passports. Verse 64. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor, that's Nehemiah, said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 male and female singers, quite the worship team. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Verse 70. Some from among the heads of the fathers of households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,200 silver minas. That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. The word of God. Father, we thank you this morning for this section of scripture in the book of Nehemiah. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand and that you'd help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. We desire, Lord, to approach your word with great humility, to tremble at your word, and Lord, to allow your word to do that work of surgery in each heart here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have a pop quiz this morning. Nehemiah was born in Babylon, in exile. Nehemiah rose to prominence in the Persian court under Artaxerxes I. Artaxerxes' father, of course, was the great king Xerxes, whose wife was Esther. So one of the questions that kind of popped into my mind is, how did Nehemiah rise from a lowly Jewish boy to a very prominent individual in the Persian court? Is it possible that Esther could have influenced that? We don't know. But nevertheless, by God's grace, Nehemiah achieved a very high status in the Persian culture. The picture on the screen there is actually of the Ishtar Gate. It's a replica of the Babylonian Ishtar Gate. It's located in Berlin in the museum there. And if there were a person standing there, you'd see how huge this thing really is. Babylon was an incredible city. It was a wonder of the world back then. That's where Nehemiah was born. But his career shifted as the Persians came and took over the Babylonians. His career shifted then to a city called Shushan. Chapter 1 of Nehemiah opens up with Nehemiah serving Artaxerxes in a quaint little winter palace in Shushan. Now, you can see there on the map that this is a map actually of today's topography, right? There's Egypt, there's Turkey, there's Iraq. On the other side of the river is Iran. And there you can see Shushan, right? And there's the ancient Babylon just south of Baghdad, and of course, Jerusalem. So chapter 1 opens up. Nehemiah's in Shushan. And today, you could actually go to a city in Iran called Shush, and you could see these ancient reliefs and ruins that are left over from the ancient city of Susa, also called Shushan. Really, it is. I found several pictures of this area. It's just rubble, rubble after rubble after rubble. And yet, in the early 1900s, the French sent a team of archaeological people there, and they excavated the area, and they discovered some reliefs. And here's a couple pictures of these reliefs. They're located now in Paris in the French museum called Louvre. And these were dated at about, 500 BC or so. Those artifacts, those reliefs, were in the great temple there in Susa that Darius had built. Nehemiah would have seen those. His eyes would have looked upon those reliefs. There are a handful of these reliefs. Here's another one that, again, are housed in Paris, France. And it's just kind of cool to think about the history. Also in Susa is the shrine of Daniel's temple, you know, where Daniel was buried. Okay, so moving along, we find in chapter 1 that Nehemiah is there in Shushan. And while he's serving the king, he gets word from his brother and some Jewish officials that returned from Jerusalem that the city was troubled. And the reason that the people were troubled is because the walls remained broken down, burned. They were just a pile of trash, and this deeply affected Nehemiah. He was highly concerned about that situation. Now, this news about the condition of Jerusalem would not have been breaking news to Nehemiah. This is not a news flash, something new that just occurred. It turns out that these walls had been in that condition for about 150 years when the Babylonians had destroyed the city in 586 BC. Not only did the Babylonians conquer and trash the city, they also took the entire kingdom of Judah. And they took all the people there in Judah, minus the poor, and took them into Babylon for captivity. That's why Nehemiah was born, in Babylon. The Persians then conquered the Babylonians in about 539 BC under the leadership of Cyrus the Great. And what Cyrus did is he implemented a new foreign policy. The Babylonian policy was a lot like the Assyrians, just kind of rule with an iron hand and put bones in people's noses, put bamboo in their fingernails, and force them to leave their land and to live in captivity. Cyrus was seen as a liberator, very popular leader, called Cyrus the Great. And his policy was to return people to their original land and to allow them to worship their local gods, which he did specifically for the Jews. He issues a decree allowing the Jews to go back. And in 516 BC, after the first set of Jewish people come back, they rebuild the temple, and it's completed under the authorization of Darius the Great. Zerubbabel was the first leader of the Jewish people to bring that first party back. It's interesting that, you know, when you think about the 70 years of captivity, there's some discussion on how those years actually translate out. 70 years of servitude, 70 years of captivity, there's some overlap. But here's an interesting correlation here. 586 BC is when the Jewish temple of Solomon was wiped out, destroyed, and burned. 516 BC, Zerubbabel's temple is completed, and that's 70 years. So here you get a picture of the 70-year captivity of the Jews. Well, 59 years later, after the temple is rebuilt, Ezra returns. And Ezra's purpose is to tweak the worship, to help the Jews understand the Levitical system. He was committed to the Word of God, and he was committed to worshiping God in accordance with the Old Testament. Ezra found his authorization to go back through Artaxerxes, the same ruler. He was the sixth ruler of the Persian Empire, and that same ruler, 12 years later, authorized Nehemiah to return to build the walls. Here's a picture of Ezra. Back then, Ezra had a digital camera, and he took this picture here, one of the people in the crowd, and so we have this leftover from the ancient records. Well, Nehemiah returns. He sees the condition of the walls, and he begins now in chapters 2 through 7 to describe the restoration of the city. And really, you can boil this down to four things, four elements, four characteristics that we find in chapters 2 through 7. And it characterizes the approach that the Jewish people took toward this project. Remember, the first seven chapters are the project. The 8 through 13 are the people. So the first characteristic that we find in Nehemiah is that they recognized the difficulty. They recognized what needed to be done. Now, some good things were happening in Israel. The temple was rebuilt. The Levitical system was reinstated. People were returning to the land, not in mass droves, but enough to where Jerusalem began to take on life. But still, the walls were broken down, and the city was in turmoil. And because of that, nobody wanted to live within the city. The second characteristic, or the second thing that we discover in the book of Nehemiah, as we're leading up here to chapter 7, is that they were devoted to the restoration. So we find these words in Nehemiah 2:18. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. And here, this project was inspired by God, and for whatever reason, they got it. They got the picture. They knew what to do. They knew it was a difficult task, but they knew it was something that they needed to be involved in. You know, I heard it said one time, how tragic it would be at the end of your life if you looked back and you said, you know what? I was involved in all the wrong things. I never put my effort toward the things of Christ. I just spent my life, never invested it. Here, they were devoted and invested their time and energy into the restoration of Jerusalem. The third element we find that characterized the people back then was they persevered in the work. You know how easy it is to quit when things get tough. Just give up and walk away. Take your basketball and go home. Nehemiah 4:15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And so they had some opposition, and they realized that, you know what? We're going to hang in there. We're not going to quit. We're going to persevere in our work of restoring the walls. The last characteristic is that they experienced opposition. Any great work will find opposition. And so here in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 6 that we saw last week, these enemies came against Israel and against Nehemiah and against the workers in order to frustrate their plans. And so it is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Satan wants to oppose the work of the Holy Spirit. And we, as the body of Jesus Christ, must find within his help and in his grace the ability to recognize that opposition. So then what Nehemiah does in a very unique way is he lays out for us the schemes of these enemies. Again, Ezra gave us a digital picture here of Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah. And here they are in their place. These guys were Syrians. They were Samaritans. They were Ammonites. You know, they weren't Israelites. And so they're scheming against these Jews. And this is one of their planning committees. The first scheme that Nehemiah tells us that they came up with was ridicule. They mocked them. They laughed at them. In Nehemiah 4:1, it says this: Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were building the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews. So this individual comes against the Jews. He mocks them. And chooses to put upon them scorn in order to shame them into stopping the work. In the second part there of chapter 4, Tobiah joins in. He's an Ammonite, and so what he does is he walks over to the wall, and as the Jewish people are working on the wall, he said, you know what, if a fox were to come by and jump on that wall, it would fall down. Indicating that the Jews were feeble in what they were doing and that their work was kind of haphazard and kind of jury-rigged kind of a thing. And again, mockery. Nehemiah responded to that mockery by praying and trusting God. And so when the enemies of Nehemiah and the enemies of these Jewish people realized that ridicule wasn't working, they employed their second strategy, which was violence, outright violence. Now, this caused the Jewish people to arm themselves. And you've seen pictures of a trowel in one hand and a spear in the other. And so it was. Nehemiah 4:8 says that all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance. So that tactic did not work because the Jews were well-armed, they were prepared, and yet the work went forward. So that scheme didn't work. They came up with their third scheme, and that was compromise. We learned from last week when Lyle taught that in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to Nehemiah saying, let's get together in the plains of Ono. So as Lyle mentioned last week, was kind of like, oh no, do I really want to do this? And so the plains of Ono are a little bit northwest of Jerusalem. The Syrians, of course, are north. And so the idea here is that Syria, Samaria, Jerusalem, plains of Ono, it was just a nice compromise, even logistically speaking. Look, let's meet halfway and let's talk about this thing. Let's have some open discussion. Nehemiah saw through that plan, and he wasn't confused, and he did not compromise. Now, compromise in marriage, of course, is a necessity. Compromise in our relationships in the body of Jesus Christ is a necessity, and there are parts of compromising that function very well. But when it comes to compromising the truth and the work of God, Nehemiah gave us a great example of maintaining the purity of the gospel and the pure devotion to God and his purposes and his interests without the influence of others. Well, that third scheme did not work, so they came up with another scheme. This one was a little more intense. This was accusations. Nehemiah 6:5 says, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time. So the messages were getting more intense, the emails were flying, and this time it says it was an open letter. And so now the accusations go beyond just correspondence between Sanballat and Nehemiah. These letters are posted everywhere. It's, you know, like when reply to all kind of an email. Well, that's what Sanballat did. He sent this everywhere. And here's the interesting thing. He basically said, you know, Nehemiah, I know what you're up to. You're planning a revolt. You're planning a revolt against the Persian Empire. And secondly, you're going to declare yourself to be king. They made this accusation without evidence. No evidence, not a shred of evidence to support their claims, but yet the accusations went forth. Nehemiah responded by saying, if you remember, you know what? What you're saying is simply not true. See you later. I need to get back to the work. So the fourth scheme of accusations did not work. Then the enemy came up with their fifth scheme. And this became more intense also. This was a scheme of fear. This was not a direct attack. They actually hired somebody to instill the fear within Nehemiah and the Jewish workers. Nehemiah 6:5, as we saw last week, says this. Then Sanballat I'm sorry. Nehemiah 6, I'm not sure what verse it is. I wrote down the wrong verse on my notes, but it's maybe somewhere around 7 or 8, but I'll let you find it as I read it. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, he said, now Shemaiah was the guy hired by Sanballat. He said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. And so this hired gun goes to Nehemiah under the auspices of Jewish faith, under the auspices of, you know what, Nehemiah? It's not worth it for you to die. Your life is more important than this project. You know, it reminded me of what Paul said. My life isn't dear to myself in order that I may finish the course. And so Nehemiah saw through that scheme and said, you want me to stop what I'm doing, to go into the temple, to lock the doors, to go off into a corner and sit and tremble in fear and to simply give up? And Nehemiah would have nothing to do with that. Well, that scheme didn't work. And so finally we learn that probably the most devastating and incredible scheme that they came up with was ungodly influence. Again, in chapter 6, it says this, moreover, they there is the Jewish elders, the Jewish officials who Nehemiah was working with. They were speaking about his good deeds, that's Tobiah, in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Tobiah was a man of great reputation, a man of great deeds, and he relied upon his reputation and his Jewish connections. This guy had married into a Jewish family. He had high friends in high places in the Jewish regime, and he was using his influence to trouble Nehemiah and the workers. You know, I think when we think about the Tobias of life today, having the appearance and the form and yet not the reality, their true interest is not in people's benefit, spiritually speaking. It's in their own reputation and their own lives. After those schemes did not work, Nehemiah tells us in chapter 7, verse 1, that the walls were finished. There is a picture of the completed walls of Nehemiah's days. There you can see kind of an artist's perception of, or maybe this was one of Ezra's digital pictures that he emailed to me the other day, but I don't think it is. But there you can see what the city looked like after the restoration. So at this point now, the focus goes from the project to the people. And we find in chapter 1 that Nehemiah is making preparations to go back to the Persian court. He had served in Jerusalem for 12 years, and he places two godly men in charge of Jerusalem. And take a look at verse 4. It says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. So Nehemiah heads back to Persia after 12 years of service and goes back to Artaxerxes. The record indicates that after he goes back to Persia, he actually returns somewhere around 432 BC with Malachi to address certain things that have been taking place among the Jews. So the idea that the city was large and spacious, take a look at this picture here. This is a picture of, here you can see Hezekiah's city. And under Hezekiah's leadership, Jerusalem was expanded. Of course, the Temple of Solomon was built. But then all that gets wiped out and destroyed. And here is a picture of the, right there, is a picture of the Nehemiah's city, much smaller than Hezekiah's city. So why would the text tell us that it was a large and spacious city? Well, it's because it was unpopulated. And so Nehemiah was really talking about an invitation. And I began to think about life's greatest invitation, which is heaven.
And I'm here to tell you today, I've never been to heaven, but from what I read in the scripture, heaven is a very spacious place. There's a lot of room in heaven, and it's not God's desire that anyone should neglect heaven. In fact, it's his desire that all would come to repentance and that all would be in heaven. And so here we see a picture of Nehemiah laying out an invitation for those to be involved in the work of God, and there was plenty of room in the city for them to dwell. There's another interesting category, as we mentioned earlier, of these people who Nehemiah itemized. And that last and sixth category was that of those who could not find their ancestral registration. You know, it kind of reminded me a little bit of the Book of Life. You know, so you walk into eternity, and the Bible tells us that the Book of Life was opened. And those whose names were recorded in the Book of Life were allowed entrance into heaven. You know, in a sense, that was kind of occurring here as these registrars, had these lists compiled from Babylonian records, from Persian records, from Jewish records. And those in this category could not prove their heritage. And so the governor says they were excluded until a priest would come that arose with Urim and Thummim. So in verse 64, there's a couple things we do know. There's a picture of the high priest. Now, if you've never been exposed to Jewish garb, well, you might think this guy's ready to go to a costume party. But this is a replication of what a Jewish high priest looked like in their service in the tabernacle and the temple. Here was the, on his chest was the ephod. At the bottom of the hem of his garment were pomegranates and bells, and there's the incense. And so here is a picture of a high priest. We're pretty familiar with that. The Urim and the Thummim were gems that they used to discern the will of God. And we don't know a lot about how those things functioned. You know, were they like dice? Were they did they glow when God answered? We don't know how the high priest used the Urim and the Thummim to determine the will of God. But what we do know is what they mean. Urim means lights. Thummim means perfections. And as I began to ponder this picture here of the high priest and the wisdom, you see, if you look at verse 64, what does it say? It says that the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. Well, apparently there was no priest who could do it at that point. And so rather than trying to go into speculation on how that functioned, let's just simply look at the type. The type is this. They were waiting for a high priest to come with the wisdom of God. Well, you see, here we see a type of Jesus Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is filled with the theme that Jesus is our high priest. And it says that Jesus was ordained to be a high priest, a faithful and merciful high priest forever by God. And then Hebrews says this in chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And see, Jesus is that priest, in a sense, that they were looking for, because he would come with all the wisdom of God. He would come as the light of the world. He would come as the perfect sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says this, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know, the best thing that we can do is go to our high priest together. We have a merciful and faithful high priest. We are saints. We are a royal priesthood. We have a high priest in Jesus. And I believe that's the type that's being portrayed here. Kind of a nugget of truth in the Old Testament where we see a messianic implication through the teachings and instructions of Nehemiah to wait for a priest who would bring the wisdom of God. Finally, in verse 73, it wraps up by saying, "Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, and the servants of Israel lived in their cities, and when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities." And so I thought, okay, end of chapter, you know, conclusion, have a great week, you know, study your Bible, pray, remember the word of God. But something stood out to me in that last verse. Notice it says, it kind of indicates that the walls now are complete. The gates are in place. The temple is restored. The guards are set. The Levitical system is in place. Nehemiah is poised to return to the Persian court. Nehemiah, a type of Jesus Christ, because he's at the right hand of the throne, you know, serving the king. And the king, Artaxerxes, kind of a type of God. But the seventh month, so all this is in place. Wonderful things have occurred in Jerusalem. Restoration, rebuilding, opposition put down and overcome. And now the seventh month approaches. So then we ask ourselves, what is significant about the seventh month? Well, if you go online and you do the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, you will discover that in the seventh month are three feastly celebrations that the Jews observe. Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, the Jewish New Year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so in a sense, as Nehemiah was departing, he looked forward now to the point where their security was set. The temple was rebuilt. Things were going smoothly. And now the Jews could do what they really needed to do, was to worship God through their feasts. And so the seventh month came, and now Nehemiah apparently is departing, and the Jews are now poised to serve the God that they love through these feasts. These three feasts, by the way, are symbolic of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The spring feasts are symbolic of his first coming. The second feasts are symbolic of his second coming. And to me, it reminded me of this one thing. Just leave you with this thought today. Is as we look at this culminating chapter in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7, this summary of what has occurred, this account of an event that was God's doing, not man's, we're left with this idea of worship, the Feast of Tabernacles, and a hope, a blessed hope. You know, each one of us in our lives are in the process of being built by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being fitted together for his purposes, but we have a blessed hope. Someday in the millennial kingdom, one of the feasts that is referenced is the Feast of Tabernacles. God dwelling with us in reality, not just in this physical realm, God dwelling in our hearts through faith, but in actual reality. I think heaven's going to be a lot more real than we think it is. It's not just this cloud with harps and angels. It's a reality that we leave this realm and we go into a realm that's actually more real and more complete than this physical realm in which we live. And so Paul would say this, that we as believers, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of this humble state into conformity of the body of his glory, even by the power that he has to subject all things to himself. And so, the culmination of Nehemiah 1 through 7 is the work is done, and they're looking forward to their blessed hope, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, the Yom Kippur, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all types of things that we look back on and we glory in, because Jesus, all those promises in him are yes, Paul tells us. So with that, let's just pray and give this to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your love for us this morning. We thank you for the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're the light of the world, that you are the perfect sacrifice, and that someday you're coming again. And Lord, I pray that even as these Jews looked forward to the good things that you had in store for them, that so we as believers would look forward to the things you have in store for us. Lord, heaven is not here. Heaven is a place yet to be realized. Yet we have the fellowship of the saints, the blessing of your word, Lord, the examples of godly men before us, like Nehemiah. And Lord, we think also of the ungodly examples. We think of Karl Marx and Darwin, who left their influence in an evil sort of way. And Father, we pray today that you'd help each one of us to have that influence for godliness, to pursue the things that honor and glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.